Oops, sorry. Frank, you need a microphone, buddy. That's right.
Let's try again. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the road, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him.
Well, thank you, Frank. If we haven't met before, my name is Matthew Bingham. I'm one of the members here at this local church, and it's my pleasure and privilege to open God's Word tonight. And so before we do that, why don't we pray and ask God's blessing? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to gather here together as your people, to sit before open Bibles and hear your word to us. We pray that you would bless it, that you would be glorified in it and through it, and that you would build us up. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I saw a recent article on the BBC News website, and the title was this. It said, "The doctors selling bogus treatments to people facing blindness." And this is one of those long-form investigative pieces that they do. And it really dove into this treatment that was being marketed to men and women around the world, a treatment for those suffering from a genetic eye disease titled retinitis pigmentosa, also known as RP. And the disease, I hadn't heard of it before, but apparently it's a degenerative condition in which all these millions of light-sensitive cells at the back of the eye are slowly dying off. And eventually, it leads to total blindness. And apparently, there's no known cure for RP. And yet, according to this article, despite there being no cure, according to mainstream doctors, apparently there's a whole slew of treatments which have appeared. And these often come with very high price tags, and they promise a sort of miracle cure for this disease. And the author of the report for the BBC has RP himself, and he wrote this. He says, "In 3 years of investigating supposed treatments for RP, I spoke to dozens of patients like me who had been given false hope. And I met many doctors claiming to have miraculous therapies in places as varied as Miami, Russia, and Gaza." And he found all sorts of cures on offer for this disease, things like $1,000 vitamin injections. He found one that a very expensive glucose therapy. He found even a sort of massage device that you were to apply, I suppose, directly to the eyes. None of these things were cheap, and none of them actually helped with this disease. Most of the article, he focuses on one particular doctor in Miami, Florida, in the United States, a man who charges patients some $20,000, about 16,000 pounds, for this treatment, in which, according to the article, quote, "stem cells from the patient's bone marrow are injected into the back of the eye sockets." And in the promotional video, this doctor says, this is the quote from the doctor offering this, he says, "I am treating the untreatable. I am treating people who have never had hope." Well, the problem is that his treatment is not treatment. And as the article documents, it offers no real cure, no real hope. This man is a fraudster. And, of course, you read this, and it's disturbing on a number of levels. Obviously, you think about the people who do this, who devote considerable time and energy to trying to deceive people who are hurting and suffering. But it also was a measure of just how far people will go to restore their sight, The people, it described, who are suffering from RP were desperate to have their sight restored, willing to travel and pay and go out on a limb for any glimmer of hope. And indeed, this idea of losing our sight, for those of us who have never had to deal with that, it seems a frightening thing. Our sight seems, again, if we haven't had to deal with its loss, it seems fundamental, doesn't it? You open your eyes and you see this, how we take in the world around us. So it's really basic, isn't it, our sight? And maybe that is why when we open the Bible, we find that actually this idea of blindness and seeing and light and darkness, this actually appears quite a bit in Scripture, these images. And when we look at Jesus and his earthly ministry, we find that among his many miracles, miracles in which he restored sight to the blind, are actually quite central to his ministry. And this story that we're looking at tonight, this text from Matthew's gospel, has been regarded by many commentators as, in some ways, the sort of paradigmatic, representative example of Jesus' healing ministry. Apparently, the famous 19th century London Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon is alleged to have preached on this incident on 8 separate occasions, so powerful he found it. And why is it so significant? Well, for one, it shows us Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and he, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, he's the one with the power to heal. So unlike that charlatan in the BBC report, he brings real hope and real healing to the people to whom he ministers. But even more than that, going beyond that, we also see here the Savior as one who gives hope, not just to these men who were physically blind, but he gives hope to all who are spiritually blind. A description which, according to Scripture, applies to each and every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at this miracle together tonight. We're going to think about it in three parts. We're going to think first in terms of the status of the two men, status. Then we're going to think in terms of the problem that they have and what they're looking for from Jesus, so their problem. And then third, we're going to think about the outcome of their encounter with Jesus Christ. So status, problem, outcome. Let's start with the first one, status. And we see this in the text, the status of the two men. And we want to think about their status and the way in which they bring nothing to this but their need. Verse 29, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So it tells us Jesus is leaving Jericho, and he's on his way where? He's going to Jerusalem. He's going up to Jerusalem, as they say. Jerusalem's elevated. He's going to celebrate the Passover. And it's not just Jesus going. It's not just his disciples. It's a large crowd we read about. And the crowd is there following along. Yes, they're following Jesus. He has some renown, obviously. But also, these are worshipers who are also going to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So it's quite a big group here. And at some point, they pass these blind men sitting by the roadside. Verse 30. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So the two blind men are sitting there, and why are they sitting there on the roadside? What are they doing? Well, they're most likely, they're begging. They're asking for money, for some sort of support and sustenance. In fact, in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, where this incident is also recorded for us, Luke explicitly says that that's what's going on, that these men were begging. And to be blind in this first century context was, sadly, in almost all cases, to be reduced to begging in order to maintain your life and livelihood. If you think about it, in the first century, if you are blind, you don't have a lot of options in terms of a job or employment, and so this is very often where people would end up. They didn't have options, and they're by the side of the road. And because this is the Passover season, and you do have all these pilgrims going to Jerusalem, this is a sort of prime time to be there by the road looking for help. And that's what they're doing. Second half of verse 30, when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." So it is interesting. It does raise the question, how did these men have obviously heard of Jesus? His reputation precedes him. Somehow they have heard about him and his ministry, and somehow they hear that he's here now. He's passing by. This obviously piques their interest, and so they call out to him. They can't see him, but they know he's there, and they call out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Son of David. They call him Son of David. So they must know something about him to use that title, because that's a very special title. It's a messianic title, a title given to the Messiah. People of Israel have been looking for this Son of David since the book of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. You get this promise from God that he's going to raise up one of King David's offspring, and this one will sit on the throne forever and ever and be this messianic Davidic king. And so off the back of that promise, God's people, the people of Israel, they're looking for this one who will come. And here, indeed, in Matthew's gospel, the very first chapter, very first verse, this title, Son of David, is applied to Jesus. Very first verse of the book, Jesus is described as the Messiah, the Son of David. So it's really significant, then, that these two blind men address Jesus in this way. And actually, you might think it's a title Jesus receives all the time. Actually, in the gospel narratives, individuals don't often address Jesus as the Son of David. It's fairly rare in terms of forms of address for him. They do wonder about it, though. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, back in chapter 12, he heals a man who is blind, mute, and demon-possessed. And after Jesus heals this man, it says in, this is Matthew 12, 23, he says, all the people were astonished at the healing, and they all said, could this be the Son of David? So people are seeing the healing ministry, they're wondering about it. What's interesting, though, is in this incident recorded earlier in Matthew's gospel, when the people wonder, could this be the Son of David, the people that actually respond are the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And they actually pipe up and say, no, he's not. In fact, the Pharisees accused Jesus at that point of actually deriving his power from demonic forces rather than God. And so they quiet down that Son of David rhetoric right away because they know what it means. So here then, we can see one of these great sort of gospel ironies where these two men who are blind are already seen much more clearly than the religious leaders. They're seen more clearly than many in the crowd around them, and they're crying out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And this phrase here, have mercy on us, this would have been a sort of standard stock phrase that someone asking for money and charity might have used. But of course, again, here, like so many times in these gospel narratives, there's something deeper than the surface level. So yes, they're asking, have mercy, throw us a coin. But in this instance, they're talking to Jesus. And the mercy that they seek and the mercy they receive is far greater and more significant than a spare coin. But we need to notice then at this point that these two men, from a human perspective, have nothing to offer. Their status is absolutely at the bottom of the social ladder. They're not even on the social ladder. They have nothing going for them from a human perspective. Society looks at these people as though they have nothing to offer whatsoever, and you see that by the crowd's reaction to them. Verse 31, look how the crowd treats these people, these two men, as people of no account. It says the crowd rebuked them, told them to be quiet. Again, you can imagine it. You know, some of these people, they think Jesus is, this at this point anyway in his ministry, they think he's very cool, he's very appealing, he's this powerful religious person, they're following him, they're interested, and then there's these two blind men, and they treat them sort of just an embarrassment, a distraction. Oh, pipe down, go away, not now, not the time, not the place. But the two men, of course, cry out all the more, don't they? Verse 31 says, they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Again, their status here, they bring nothing but their need. They come into to the King of Kings, but they have nothing to bring him except an empty hand. It's interesting, in the Psalms, we get these messianic psalms that talk about the coming Messiah. Psalm 72 is one such psalm, and it says of the coming Son of David that he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy. And that picture is a picture of these blind men, isn't it? They have no one to help. They're needy. They're crying out. They're weak. That's the posture of the men in this story. And actually, it's the posture that Scripture says must characterize each and every person who comes to Jesus looking for help. It's actually quite interesting as well when we think about the position of this story. Last week, Tim preached on the preceding passage, and you may remember it's where we meet the mother of James and John. And she's asking if her sons could sit at the king's side when he comes in glory, and it's this sort of vaulting ambition. And in the very next passage, we get another two men, but these two men aren't asking to sit at the right hand and the left. These are two men asking simply for mercy, two men who come with nothing but their need. And again, it's a powerful image because it gives us not just the posture of these two blind men, but the posture of all men and all women who are coming to the Savior. This is the Christian gospel, recognizing that we have nothing to bring to Jesus to commend us but our need. This is Christianity, isn't it? There's nothing I could possibly do to earn or to merit the favor of the King. I had quite an interesting experience on just Friday last. There was a group of us from Oak Hill College, where I work, theological college, and we took a trip down, some students and staff, to the East London Mosque, which I understand is the largest mosque in London, and it's right down there in the center, and it's huge. The man who gave us the tour, he works for the mosque, he said that they hold up to 6,000 to 8,000 people when they're at capacity, and he said that they're expanding the building to add to that, to have more. And we were there on a Friday. We got to watch the Friday prayers. We weren't actually in the room participating, of course, but they had a little viewing sort of gallery where it's clear you're not a part of it, but you can see, and they pipe in the sound. And then this gentleman sat down with us for about 45 minutes, and he talked to us about Islam, and he asked our questions. He knew that the folks coming were coming from a Christian college. And, again, he was very nice, very hospitable to us. But as he was talking, one of the points where he got most passionate was when he was talking about how to be saved as a Muslim. And he said, one of the most, the biggest misconceptions, he said, that even Muslims have about Islam, he said, is this idea that, I'm paraphrasing, but this is essentially what he said. He said, this idea that being a Muslim will be enough to save you from hellfire. That was the phrase he used, hellfire. Thought that was very interesting. He was very exercised about this, and he went on to make clear. He said, just because you're a Muslim, it doesn't mean you're, again, his phrase, saved from hellfire. And he went on to talk about what you do need, and he made very clear that whether you are saved or not on the last day is going to depend on whether you believe right and you live right and you do enough. He was very explicit about that. It was a reminder to me that, if we're Christians and we're used to kind of being in evangelical circles, we get so used to a rather different presentation of the good news that it's almost shocking to remember. Actually, most religions in the world don't operate like that. The gospel says it's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God has done for you. It's about Christ who came and lived a perfect life and gives you his righteousness. It's about Christ who comes and dies on the cross and takes your sins and your failings and your inability to live up and do as you ought. It's he takes that in his own body and bears God's wrath against sin away. It's a very different message. Christian gospel is 180 degrees from what we were hearing at the mosque. And it's interesting, the man who organized it for us, he does a lot of outreach, evangelistic work with Muslims in London. And he said before, why are we doing this? Why are we going to this mosque? And one of the reasons that he said was, I hope that you'll come away more thankful for the gospel, more thankful for what we have in Christ. And indeed, It's true. You see, actually, Christianity offers real good news, real hope, because we come to the King with nothing but our need. We're like these men on the side of the road. Lord, have mercy. So we want to see the status of the men. They bring nothing but their need. But secondly, we want to see the problem that they have. And we want to note what they, specifically, we want to note what they want from Jesus. Verse 32, Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "What do you want me to do for you?" It's interesting. He's asked a very similar question of someone in the preceding passage, again with the mother of James and John, and he says to her something along the same lines, "What do you want me to do?" And of course, what does she want? She wants this glory and honor for her sons. But here, it's rather different. He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And verse 33, he says, "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." We want our sight. It's one of these things, isn't it? The most sort of basic aspect of this story, right? There's all these nuances and things we can look at, but what's the most basic, fundamental, nuts and bolts, can't miss it aspect of this gospel narrative? It's the fact that these two men are blind. That is their problem. They cannot see. And it's worth dwelling on that for a moment. Again, we might be tempted to just think, okay, Jesus is healing the blind. We know he heals other kinds of afflictions and diseases in the scriptures. But this issue of blindness is worth dwelling on. Again, as we said, being blind to see, this our sight, this is a fundamental sort of aspect of our experience. If we've never lost our sight before, we can only imagine how disorienting it would be to lose it, to not have it. It's interesting, the clinical psychiatrist Anthony Storr, he writes about patients in hospital who receive treatment that temporarily requires them to lose their sight. So maybe he talks about people who've been badly burned and have to have bandages, maybe even bandages that totally cover their eyes, and then for a time they can't see. And he talks about how difficult that is for them and the distress that it causes them not to be able to see. He writes that this may cause mental distress of a severe kind. And he goes on, he writes this, he says, "Eye surgery is well known to provoke psychiatric symptoms, especially when both eyes have to be covered and when immobilization is also required, as after the repair of a torn retina." So again, for those of us who can see and have never had an issue there, it's hard to imagine, but we read these reports and we can get a sense of it. And so perhaps for this reason, it's not surprising that the Bible, actually, once you start looking for it, the Bible talks about blindness and sight and seeing clearly in the light and not seeing clearly and being in the dark. The Bible talks about this all the time. These are actually really common images in the scriptures. So let's just think about a few of these. So for one thing, in the Old Testament, when it talks about the coming Messiah, and it talks about what's he going to do when he comes, well, he's described as one who will bring sight to the blind. So Isaiah 35:5, for example, foretells a day when the Savior of God's people is going to what? He's going to arrive, and it says, "And then the eyes of the blind will be opened." So with the coming of the Messiah, with the coming of God's kingdom, we see blindness being taken away, sight restored as a fundamental aspect of that. And that's what we see, of course, in our passage, Jesus fulfilling that. But the Bible goes further than that. When the Bible talks about blindness and sight, it often makes clear that it's not just a physical healing that's in view. It often talks about blindness in terms of more than just a literal physical blindness. And it often talks about sight as more than a literal physical sort of sight. We see this all the time. Blindness and darkness are associated with a spiritual hardness. And light and seeing is associated with a spiritual sensitivity, a capacity to see the truth. So, for example, God himself is supremely associated with light and with seeing. Think of a passage like 1 John 1:5, where it says that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. So the true God, the God of the Bible, is light. And by contrast, in the Psalms, for example, it talks about false gods, idols, gods that people think are gods, but they aren't really gods. It describes idols in Psalm 82 as walking about in darkness. They can't see. In Matthew 15:14, Jesus describes the Pharisees as blind guides. They can't really see what's going on. And so you see this all the time. And by extension then, to come to know God better, to know God's blessing, is to receive light. See this all the time in the Psalms. Psalm 13:3 says, "Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes." Psalm 19:18 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. And then it says, the commands of God, the commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. We could go on with these. There's a lot of them. Psalm 119, 130 says, the unfolding of your words gives what? Gives light. And so we see this imagery throughout the Bible. And above all, the scriptures associate conversion, coming to faith in Christ, regeneration, the Lord giving spiritual life. It associates that above all with light and with moving from blindness to sight. And there's many examples of this once you start to look for it. So 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul describes the state of people apart from Christ like this. He says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And in Ephesians 1:18, similar usage, the Apostle Paul, he prays for the Christians in Ephesus. And what does he pray for them? He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. 1 Peter 2:9, Apostle Peter, he talks in similar ways. He talks about the people of God, the rescued, ransomed people of God, he says, are now called, quote, to declare the praises of him who what? Who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So again and again in Scripture then, when we think about what it means to come to faith, what it means to know Christ, what it means to be born again unto new spiritual life, we see it associated with this idea of having one's eyes opened and seeing clearly. And so that means then when we come to Matthew's gospel and we read this miracle story of Jesus healing these two blind men, the last of Jesus' healings, by the way, recorded for us. There's a passing reference to healing later on, but this is the final healing miracle in any detail. And what is it? It's the restoration of sight to these two men. And we want to see that in the context of the scriptures and see that there's a physical healing here, yes, but the mercy they're receiving, this points to a greater sort of healing. It points to having their eyes opened spiritually, to see Jesus for who he is, to see him as the beautiful, glorious King of Kings. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, the risen Christ appears to the Apostle Paul, and he commissions Paul for gospel ministry. And when he sends him out to preach the gospel, listen to how he describes it. Listen to the imagery. This is Acts 26, verses 17 and 18. And Jesus says, I am sending you, Paul, I am sending you to them, to the Gentiles, to the nations. I'm sending you to them to do what? To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is how the Bible talks about what it means to come to faith. This is this picture of Jesus restoring sight to these men who say, we want our sight. This is a picture for us of what it means for anyone who is outside of Christ to come to him in repentance and in faith. And it helps us to understand just what a radical change the Bible has in view when it talks about conversion. For the Christian, becoming a Christian isn't just about sort of changing your thoughts on a few issues and maybe, okay, maybe I'm going to start sort of maybe coming to church and I didn't used to come to church. It entails those things, as we'll touch on in a minute, but it's more than that. It goes deeper down. It's a radical change. It's a change that can be likened to seeing clearly for the first time, seeing what's true, seeing what's false, seeing what's beautiful, seeing what is not, seeing the things of God for what they are, for realities that help us understand who we are, who God's made us to be, the deepest truths that we base our lives on. So when we read a text like this, we want to be moved to have a deeper sense of thankfulness for the radical change that the Spirit of God works in the people of God when they come to faith in Christ. If you're a Christian tonight, the God of the Bible, the triune God of Scripture, the only God that is, has done a radical work in you. He's done a miracle in your life, in your mind, in your heart that is just as impressive as the healing of the physical blindness in these two men. Third and finally then, we want to think about the outcome of this miracle. And we want to think about how this story also reminds us that real spiritual change results in discipleship. Let's draw our thoughts to a close. Look at this last one here. In verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Jesus is full of compassion. These two men had nothing. Again, at the very bottom of the social ladder in the world standards, these are absolute nobodies. But Jesus looks at the world's nobodies and he sees somebodies, and the crowd tries to shut these two men up and Jesus won't hear it, and he goes to them and he touches them and he restores their sight. But then notice what it says. It says, and they followed him. They received their sight and followed him. So notice what's happening with these two men. The compassion of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. He extends that mercy, but it doesn't just leave them where they are. Yes, their sight is restored, but they also get up and they follow Jesus. And this is a picture of the gospel as well. Again, talking to my Muslim guide in the mosque, he was talking about what? All these things that you have to do in order to receive acceptance from God. Jesus accepts these men when they have nothing to bring. And yet he doesn't leave them there. They are accepted and they're healed and they're restored and they're given eyes to see, new heart, new spiritual eyes, in addition, in their case, to physical healing. And then what do? They get up and follow him. Turning in repentance and faith to Jesus, having your eyes open to see the glory of God for what it is, it doesn't just leave you there. Because once you see something clearly, you act on it. Once you see something clearly, you act on it. Once you perceive clearly, once you see clearly, you know what? There's danger over there. Maybe you couldn't see it before, but somebody shines a light. Now you can see there's danger over there. Well, now you're going to steer clear. You're going to run the other way. And once you perceive that there's something good maybe over there, you're not just going to stay where you are. You see it clearly. You're going to go to the good, and you're going to run from the bad because you can see it in a way you didn't see it before. And that's what we have in view when we talk about the Christian life. The eyes of the heart are opened. The Spirit of God, the mercy and compassion of Jesus is at work, and then we see things clearly. We see all of a sudden, you know what, I don't want to live in the way that I was living before, and I'm going to live differently. I'm not living differently so that God will love me and accept me. I'm living differently because he's already loved me and accepted me in Christ. That's the Christian gospel. That's the good news. We see it here. It's a beautiful picture. These two men on the side of the road, nothing to bring the king but their need. They call out to him. In compassion, he says to them, what do you want? We want our sight. He touches them. They're restored. Immediately they receive their sight and they followed him. And for you and me as well then, the miracle of faith, of conversion, of regeneration, again, exactly every bit as miraculous as the healing in our passage. And so if that's you tonight, if you've experienced that, then praise God for it. Give thanks for your conversion. The King of Kings didn't have to stop for you on the side of the road, but he did. He did in his mercy and compassion, and we thank God for that. If that's not you tonight, or you're not sure, then follow these two men. Cry out even now, even tonight, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. And what he did for these men, he still does today, and he will do it for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your mercy and your compassion. We thank you that in Christ you love us and you accept us when we have nothing to bring to you, nothing to commend ourselves. We thank you that you hear us in our need. We thank you that our cries for mercy do not go unheard, but you come to us in compassion and love. You restore our sight. You call us to be followers and disciples. Pray that that would be a reality for each of us here tonight, Lord. Pray that each one of us here tonight would have the eyes of our hearts opened, that we might see clearly, that we might rejoice in that, and that we might go forward living lives of discipleship, following Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.